I'm Jeremy, and thanks for joining us today for the message of grace. Now, here at Grace, our message is simple, Jesus, period. We're here to help you live that Jesus, period life, free from the chains of religion, full of grace, and rooted in your true identity in Christ. As a nonprofit ministry, everything we do is made possible by the generous support of people just like you. So if you'd like to donate today, just visit us at bloomington.church/give. And now, let's get into today's message of grace.
Game that's seen nearly 60 fouls called. Actually, that is short of the record for both teams in the playoff game. Miller for three. And he got it.
So now we have our worst inbounder, Anthony Mason, take it out.
Greg Anthony was wide open. I threw it to him. He slipped.
And I kind of see his foot stumble just a little bit as he's taking the ball out.
Reggie absolutely shoved Greg Anthony.
It was the best chest pass from either team.
Oh, he threw it away. Reggie for three. Oh, baby.
In the heat of the moment, Sam Mitchell fouls John Starks.
I was kind of like in shock that this whole thing happened. At that time, I'm walking to the free throw line. I'm thinking like, man, did this dude just did it?
We watched John's eyes, and he wanted no parts of the infections. There's no way he's going to miss the second free throw. There's absolutely no way.
Starks misses the foul shot. Ewing misses the putback.
There is a time to play and there's a time to win. What do you do in winning time? That differentiates between just a regular player and a superstar.
Reggie Miller scoring 8 points in the final seconds.
Mason choked and do it to me. I hit a three. John Starks choked. We came up big.
Well, how many Pacers fans do we have in the room today? Anybody a Pacer fan in here? Yeah, a few of you? How many of you remember watching the 8 points in 9 seconds game against the Knicks? Anybody remember that game? So, you know, you think about that. That's probably, if you've been here over the last few weeks, we've been in a series of messages that we've entitled The Comeback, and where you've been looking at these sports stories. But if you've been here the last few weeks and you're a Pacers fan, that's the favorite video I've played for you yet, right? Because, I mean, think about that moment. You probably thought it was over. And I have kind of dubbed that, and several others have, as the greatest comeback in NBA history. In that one game. I mean, it's more than a highlight for me. It's a throwback. I look at that. That's a throwback to my teenage years. How many of you can remember when Reggie Miller did that? Unbelievable. And do y'all remember the trash he talked against the Knicks back then? Y'all remember the guy on the sidelines by the name of Spike Lee? How many of y'all remember Spike Lee on the sidelines and Reggie Miller going down court doing this? How many of you remember that? Man, that was an awesome, awesome time. And I wasn't even a Pacers fan, but when Reggie Miller started beating up on the Knicks, I kind of became a Pacers fan for a little bit there, you know? I mean, it was just fun to watch. But many have called that moment the greatest comeback in NBA history. And I'm going to tell you, I'm an unbiased guy. I'm not a Pacer fan. But I have to agree. I think when it comes to basketball, there's no greater comeback than Reggie Miller scoring 8 points in 9 seconds to beat those Knicks. That was fun. Now, if you're new here, again, and you're wondering why or what are we talking sports after we just sang about Easter. We'll get to that in just a minute, all right? But we've been in a series called The Comeback. Your setback is not the end of your story. And each week we've looked at some amazing moments in sports. How many of you have been here a few weeks over the last few weeks? Y'all can relate. I mean, we've looked at some comebacks the Colts made in the conference championship. And we looked at the miracle on ice when we beat the Russians in hockey. And last week, it was really hard for me to show that clip that we showed last week. How many of you were here last week? Y'all remember what we did last week? And if you don't know me, I'm not a Hoosier by birth. I'm not a native Hoosier. I'm a missionary to Bloomington. God has sent me here from the great state of Kentucky to convert y'all. But anyway, I've kind of become a Hoosier fan. But I'm telling you, man, I love Hoosier sports. I mean, You know, I went to several ball games this year and basketball, and I'm planning on going to some football games next year. But, I mean, let's just be honest for just a second. All right? If you're from Kentucky, you're a Kentucky basketball fan, and it just stays in you, right? And it was painful for me on the screen that we raised money for and put that up there to watch Christian Wofford hit that last-second shot against Indiana in Assembly Hall. How many of you remember that shot, right? And we showed you that one last week. And I just want you to know that I proved my love for you as a church by playing that last week. But, man, when I was building this series, I wanted to end it on Easter. And when I was thinking about comebacks, there was no doubt in my mind that the final sports moment I wanted to show in this series was Reggie Miller. Because I can't think of a better sports comeback at all than that guy scoring 8 points in 9 seconds. And, you know, when we're going to call that the greatest comeback in the history of the NBA, man, I thought if I'm going to build this series, I'm going to put that one at the end, and I got to build backwards from that because it doesn't get any better. Once you show the Reggie Miller clip, I mean, there's nothing better than that. That's the greatest comeback of all time. And so that had to be the one that we talked about on Easter. But can I tell you that while that is the greatest comeback in NBA history, we're here to celebrate Easter today, which is the greatest comeback of all time. The Easter story, it's the greatest comeback in the history of the world. Reggie Miller, his comeback changed a basketball game. But can I tell you, his comeback couldn't even win an NBA title. They didn't even win the finals that year. He changed the game. But the comeback that I want to talk to you about today didn't change a basketball game. It changed my life. And if you will allow it to, it will change your life as well. In fact, it changed the life of many people here in the room. And I've been saying this a lot lately, and you know, I've not really used this type of phraseology before or verbiage before, but some of you are here today and you're just kind of, you know, what is this Jesus thing all about? And I've started saying this, and I think I want to keep saying it more. I think some people just need to give Jesus a try. You know, like just try him out. What's the worst that could happen, right? I mean, and if you look at Jesus, some of you today, you're in a really rough spot. I mean, I don't know where you're at in your Christian walk or in your daily walk, but Reggie Miller's comeback gave the Pacers something to cheer for. But this comeback I want to talk to you about gives me something to live from. And the character at the center of it all. Some call him a prophet. Some call him a good man. Some call him a teacher. But me, and today, and us here at Grace, we just call him Jesus. He's our Savior. Over the last few weeks, we've been learning one central truth about God and our Savior Jesus, and it's this. And if you've been here, I want you to say it like you got to sleep in this morning at 11 o'clock, people. Here we go. Say it with me. God is in the comeback business. Now, you don't sound like people that slept in. Let's try that one more time, all right? God is in the comeback business. Now, do we believe that, or are we just saying words on a screen? Do you guys believe Jesus is in the comeback business, that God is in the comeback business? I mean, we've looked at several characters that had amazing comebacks in Scripture. We looked at Peter. We looked at Joseph. We looked at Elijah. We looked at Moses, and those are all great people. And they all came back when things looked impossible. But last week was the only, if you weren't here, I'll get you caught up really quick. Last week was the hardest message in the entire series to preach because the character we looked at last week is somebody who had a chance to come back, but he quit when there was still time left on the clock. His name is Judas. He was one of Jesus' 12 followers. That's why we used the Christian Wofford shot last week, because could you imagine how many I'm talking about now. I'm a Hoosier fan, but y'all know I'm not from here, so you can't call me a diehard. I get it, okay? But I want to know how many diehard Hoosier fans do we have in here today? Like you were cheering for them when they weren't any good. Raise your hand, big and high, all right? Y'all are diehard Hoosier fans. Any Purdue fans in here? Every head bowed, every eye closed. But if you're a diehard Hoosier fan, could you imagine being at Assembly Hall, or as we call it now, Simon Scott Assembly Hall? You can't just call it Assembly Hall anymore, right? And so it's Simon Scott Assembly Hall. But imagine being in that packed out place. 6 or 7 seconds left. I can't remember whether it was Indiana or Kentucky that called the timeout, but somebody calls a timeout. And you're sitting there with the guys that you rode to Assembly Hall with, and somebody leans over and says, "Hey, parking lot's going to be a disaster getting out of here. Let's get out of here quick before everybody starts leaving," with just a few seconds left on the clock. How many of you would have been like me and said, "Well, you go ahead and warm the car up. I'm staying right here"? How many of you would have done that, right? Like, you're not leaving Assembly Hall in that moment. Why? Because there's a chance we can come back, because there's still time left on the clock. And that, but Judas left the arena of life when there was still time left on the clock. And you know, I think we all know somebody who's done that. You guys know people in your life that kind of gave up too early? They quit on life or quit on Jesus or quit on whatever. Some of you, this hits a little too close to home. And we have to wrestle. If we're truly going to believe the statement we see on the screen here, and I want to ask you, show of hands, how many of you believe that what's on the screen is true? God's in the comeback business. Do you guys believe that? So if you believe that, and if Easter's the greatest comeback of all time, how many of you believe that? Then everybody here has to wrestle with one question. And I'm going to ask it now, and I'm going to answer it the rest of the sermon. And it's this question: what does his comeback mean for my comeback? I mean, if Easter's real, if it's not a story, if it's a real thing, what does that mean for me? I mean, you church people, you preachers are always talking about this Jesus guy. What does that mean for me, though? How does that affect my life? Well, here's the thing. If Easter, the story of Easter, is just a story, then that's all it is. It's just a really cool story to tell. And that's why I say you should give Jesus a try. Because if the resurrection is a real story, a true story, then for you, well, this comeback changes everything. And this comeback, better than 1995 against the Knicks with number 31, this comeback was made by number one. And it is what I'm calling, as we finish this series, the greatest comeback of all time. Now, we look back at that question for just a moment. What does his comeback mean for my comeback? If we're going to answer that question, then we have to know why we even need a comeback. And I know that everybody in here wasn't raised in church. In fact, some of you have probably heard about Jesus. Maybe you've seen three crosses on the side of the road, wonder what in the world does that mean. Maybe you've heard somebody say, "You need to get saved," and you're thinking, "Saved from what? I'm not falling, I'm not dying. What do I need to get saved from?" There's all kinds of questions. And so I just want to put some things in perspective. We talk about Jesus. We keep his name on everything around here. We normally have a banner out front that says Jesus, but the wind took it. We're going to get that put back soon, all right? But we had some real bad windstorms lately, and it destroyed our A-frame. But it's coming back. Our banner is in the comeback business as well, amen? But anyway, Jesus was a real character. He's not a fictional character. He's a real person. He lived a little more than 2,000 years ago, and he had several followers. He performed a lot of miracles. I mean, you might have heard of him turning water to wine, making blind people see, making lame man walk, all of these things he did. And those are all great. Nothing wrong with that. I mean, they're all great things that he did. My favorite thing that Jesus did, and y'all can imagine this being my favorite thing. If you know me well, you know this would be my favorite thing. My favorite thing that Jesus did was he challenged the religious system of the day. If you know anything about me, at Grace, we claim to be a church without religion. Jesus challenged religion. We're not here to promote a religion. We're here to promote Jesus, and that's it. No additives, no preservatives. He's good all by himself. And so eventually, this Jesus, even though he performed all those miracles, did all those things, I mean, he would die on a Roman cross. And if I can stop for a moment and talk about the cross, and some of you probably came in today wearing a necklace with a cross on it. Maybe you've got a cross hanging in your house. Some churches have crosses up on their wall. We don't really hang them here. You can do that if you want to. I don't do that, and I'll tell you why. Because Jesus, you know, the cross now has turned into a symbol of comfort for people. But I want you to know that if you lived in the days of Jesus, the cross was the last thing you would look to for comfort. The Romans killed people on those things, and they didn't just kill them, they tortured them before they killed them. I always tell people, I'll have people ask me, why don't you hang crosses in your church? And I say, well, I want Jesus to be welcomed here, and I don't want to hang his torture device in my church. You know, just imagine for a moment, that would be the equivalent to us hanging an electric chair modern day. You know, imagine having a necklace with an electric chair walking around, right? And so I don't do that. It was a torture device. It was a harsh, harsh, torturous thing that Jesus did. And it killed him. And they buried him. And because he had been talking about that he's not going to stay dead forever, that in 3 days he's going to get up. And so they put this giant stone in front of the door to keep him in there, like a stone could keep him in there. And in their world, that was it. That's kind of like it is in our world. I mean, when people die, they normally stay dead. People don't live after death. Why did they do this to him? They did it to him because they didn't know what else to do with him. He challenged all the wise of the day. He was wiser than any of their prophets. He was wiser than all of the religious leaders. And they just wanted him out of the way. Now, I want you to know that Easter challenges our thoughts because we can believe almost anything. I mean, honestly, I think it's not easy to believe that in the Old Testament, the Red Sea waters were parted and there was walls of water on both sides. That's not easy to believe, but I could believe that. The whole Noah and the Ark thing, I could believe that. Jonah getting swallowed by a whale and puked up, maybe, but I could believe that. But a guy dying and being dead 3 days and getting himself up and walking out of the grave, that one is hard to believe. And for everybody in this room, I want you to know, people who are dead tend to stay dead. And one day, you're going to die. And the thing is, you're probably going to stay dead. Your body will stay dead physically. But right here, that's where that connects to you and me. Because I want you to see, there was a guy in the New Testament. He started a lot of churches, and he wrote some letters to these churches to correct a lot of their problems. His name was Paul. And he started a church in Ephesus, and he wrote a letter to them. And I want you to see what he says here. In verse number 1 of chapter 2 of that letter, he said, "You were," past tense, "dead in your trespasses and sins." Now, right here, I want you to know, if we're answering the question, what does his comeback have to do with my comeback? Your comeback begins from death. In other words, there has to be something to come back from. Like, the cool thing about Reggie Miller's shot is if the Pacers were ahead 20 points, there's no comeback. What made that the greatest comeback of all time was being down 9 with 8 or 8 with 9 seconds to go. And so, he's dead. Your comeback becomes from death. You, if, remember this Ephesians we see here, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. That was written to believers, not written to unbelievers. It was written to people who were Jesus' followers. And he's writing about what I like to call their BC days. What does BC stand for? Before Christ. Before they knew Jesus. And so before Christ came into your life, if you're here today, you were, past tense, dead. But your comeback comes from death. Notice what the Bible doesn't say. Can we bring that back up for a moment, that verse? The Bible doesn't say that you were dead in your trespasses and sin. It doesn't say you were trying to make it. It doesn't say that you were struggling. What does it say? Dead. That means spiritually lifeless, disconnected from God. And this passage was to tell them what they were before Christ. And he goes on to say in verse number 2, you once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. Verse number 3, among who all once we all lived in passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and mind, and by nature the children of wrath. Look, the only way I know to tell you is before Jesus, we were some really bad people. So even though your body walking around, my legs are moving, my hands are working, my mouth is talking, my eyes are seeing, my ears are hearing, all these things are going on, but spiritually, I'm a dead man walking. And I need something to fill that void. And that's where some of you are here today. And we know that Jesus, you know, we hear it all the time. Well, Jesus died on the cross to save you from your sins. Well, what does that mean? Here's what I want you to see. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter number 5, verse number 21. I don't think this verse is going to come on the screen, so you have to look it up later. It'll say, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I want you to know, Jesus did not just die physically. He stepped into the death of all mankind. He became your death. You were dead in your sin, in your trespasses. And so what does that mean then? Let me tell you what that means. Every sin, every failure, every mistake, every regret, everything you wish you could go back, all the skeletons in your closet. You say, Jeremy, but you don't know what I did. I mean, I cheated on my spouse. Well, Jeremy, you don't know what I did. I was a drug dealer. Jeremy, you don't know what I did. Man, I stole grand larceny, whatever the case may be. And you can list all these really bad sins. And I want you to know that Jesus died for that sin. You can name some really bad guys. You can name Adolf Hitler. You can name Osama bin Laden. You can name Judas Iscariot. And I want you to know that Jesus died for their sin too. Every sin, every failure. But Paul said in Corinthians, he made him to be sin. So not only did he die for your sin, but get this, Jesus did not just die on that cross. Jesus became your sin. That means your regret, Jesus became that. The skeleton in your closet you hope no one finds out about, Jesus became that. The fear, the regret, the failure, the sin, all of it. And he was buried. And when Jesus was buried, that old you was buried with Jesus. And so look, here's the thing. We talked about Friday's Good Friday, you know, Jesus dies, and then Saturday's silent. We call it Silent Saturday. And I want you to know, while on earth it was quiet, it was not quiet in heaven. God was not being quiet. Jesus had taken on the sin. He had become your sin. He was buried and became your sin. And honestly, for 3 days, it looked over. It looked final. It looked done. And honestly, if you look at his 12 friends, they all thought it was over. Matthew, John, Peter, Andrew, they all forsook him. They all left. Peter, the biggest one, the loudest mouth of the whole group, started denying him and cussing out little kids to prove he wasn't one of them. I mean, they thought it was over. And then one of the 12, the guy who was the treasurer of the group, they put him over the finance team. He went and killed himself. Gave up with time on the clock. It looked over. And maybe it should have looked over. Because when dead people die, they stay dead. Before we get too excited about what comes next, it's a good place to remember. And if you get nothing else out of my sermon today, I want you to take note of what I'm about to tell you. You will never get the help that you need from God until you first realize your status without Him. You'll never get what you need from God until you first realize you need Him. You say, well, what does my status look like? You know, and if we were in a children's church class, if we were downstairs in our kids' zone here, maybe a teacher would say, all right, class, what do we look like without Jesus? And somebody might say, bad or ugly or, you know, whatever the case may be, maybe sinful. But can I tell you what we were without Christ? Wicked. Helpless. Hopeless. One songwriter said, wretched. That's where we were before Christ. Now, of course, if the story just ended at death, we'd really not have much to celebrate, right? Like, I feel like if the story just ends at death, then he's just any other guy that died on a cross, right? In fact, if the story ended at death, then we're still having church on Saturday waiting on a Messiah. That's why I say all the time, the death of Jesus alone is not enough to redeem man from their sin. He had to defeat everything, including death, including hell, including the grave. But we know that it didn't end at death, right? How many of you know that today? It's a good time to hear from our good friend, Dr. Luke. In chapter number 24, Luke was a doctor. He wrote this thing called the Gospel, and he gathered some accounts and was meticulous in what happened with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and I like his words the best. He says in verse number 1 of this chapter, on the first day of the week, early at dawn, they went to the tomb taking spices that they had prepared. So they were going, they had this tradition they were doing to dead bodies. In verse number 2, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. I want to stop right here and talk about that stone being rolled away for a second, because when you first read that, you think, okay, Jesus got up on Easter, they rolled the stone away, or he rolled the stone away, or an angel rolled the stone away so he could get out. I want you to understand, the stone was not rolled away so that Jesus could get out. The stone was rolled away so that we could get in and see that he's not there anymore. In fact, if you'll learn later on, when Jesus, you know, Jesus didn't just go straight to heaven. He stayed on earth and walked around for a little while and did some stuff. And there were some guys meeting in a room, and they were all depressed and sad and wondering what's going on. And Jesus just kind of pops through a wall without using a door walking in. I want you to know, resurrected people, he didn't need a stone to be rolled away. He walked out of that grave without the stone being rolled away. It was so that we could see that he's not there. And the stone was rolled away. And when they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus, while they were perplexed about this, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. Just like some of y'all wearing your Easter clothes today, right? And they were frightened and bowed their faces. The men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" And of course, they say the next phrase that is our favorite phrase to quote on Easter. Say it with me. "He is not here, but has risen." He's risen. He's not here. Why are you seeking the living among the dead? And so if we're going to answer that question, what does his comeback mean for my comeback? Well, then naturally, the next thing we need to know is that your comeback was secured by his victory. Your comeback was secured by his victory. I mean, this wasn't just any comeback. This wasn't just coming back from being down by the Knicks. This was victory, spiritual victory for you and for me. I'm here to tell you, on that day, death did not win. Sin did not win. The enemy did not win. Hell did not win. The grave did not win. This wasn't just a quick win. This wasn't just go in, get a win, and get out of town. No, this was not anything like that. This was an eternal victory for you and for me. This win put me and you on the winning side of all eternity. And if you look down further, he says, "But God, being rich in mercy," I'm glad God is rich in mercy, "because of the great love which with he loved us." Here it is again, past tense, "when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ." And verse number 6, "and raised us up with him." Can I tell you that because Jesus defeated death, you are able to defeat death. That's why I've called this the greatest comeback of all time. The resurrection, and I believe this with all my heart, the resurrection of Jesus Christ has an effect on everybody who's ever lived, past, present, or future. Whether they've ever accepted Jesus or not, his resurrection has affected their life. Now, somebody says, "Well, Jeremy, now what about the sins I committed then? I mean, if I get saved, I'm afraid I'll keep sinning. If I put my faith and trust in Jesus, what happens if I keep sinning? Well, thankfully, you asked the right question, and the Bible gives us the right answers. Look in Colossians. Paul wrote another book to this, another letter to this church in Colossae. And there were some problems going on there, and he was trying to address their problem. And he says in Colossians chapter number 2, verse 13, and you who were dead, ever see that again? Past tense. He's talking about believers. People have already trusted Christ. You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, talking about circumcision, that was a thing for the Jews. You know, in order to really be in, you had to be circumcised. It was an outward thing. And the Bible says, if you were, this is who you were. You were dead. God has made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us. What's the next word? All our trespasses. Now that is something to get excited about. And there's some people that would say, okay, but Jeremy, what about the sin we start committing after we get saved? I mean, has God really forgiven me of all those too? Well, thankfully, Paul wasn't done talking. Look at verse number 14. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, he sat it aside and nailed it to his cross. Now, here's what that means. When we get saved, there's a record of all our sin. And that record has everything we've ever committed. Every sin. When you were little and you stole that piece of bubble gum, even though it was double bubble, man, you stole it. When you stole your sister's Cadbury eggs on Easter, not that I'm speaking from experience, but you know, that sin was recorded in there. When you said a cuss word on the playground when you were a kid, and then when you stole that candy bar at the little store up the street from your mama's house where you were raised, that was in there. Well, we're getting real specific here, aren't we? And you know, all these sins that we commit, and then we got a little older. As we got older, we started driving, and we stole our parents' car without telling them. That's a big sin right there. Don't ever do that, okay? And then we got this big giant sin record against us. And here's the thing. Some of you would think, Jeremy, you just wrote that on one page. Dude, how many of you would agree with me? Like, dude, Jeremy, if you're going to talk about mine, you better get a book a lot thicker than that. And here's the way we kind of, there's two schools of thought. You think, well, all right, so when we get saved, then God tears that page out of the book. And now I've got a clean record. Man, how good is that? I got a clean record. And preachers get excited and we tell people, man, when you get saved, your record's clean. Your sins are forgiven. But before you go to bed that night, you forgot you were saved and you said a cuss word. Ah, dang it. Oh, there's another one. Christian cussing. Right? Oh, man. Oh, and then the next day, I was sitting at a red light and I was sitting there and the light was green, but the jackmo in front of me, man, he was texting on his stupid cell phone and he wasn't going, and I'm sitting there honk, 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 and finally he turned around and looked at me and I told him he was number one on both hands. Told him he was number one. Small letters. Flipped him the bird right there. And then religion teaches you, once you're saved, well, you need to go to bed that night and you better call out every sin you committed and then tack on something at the end that says, and God, just in case I forget anything else, forgive me of that sin. And at the end of the day, God rips that page out of the book and you got a fresh, clean slate. What you didn't realize, well, you don't have a clean slate because you don't remember half the things you dream about and you were dreaming dirty dreams. Yeah. You're at work and your coworker makes you mad. Cuss him out. That's a sin. He cusses you back out, so you drop an F-bomb. F-bomb. Wait, I thought you were saved. Christian people don't sin. How many of you know that's a lie straight from the devil? Sin, sin, sin. Ah, okay, God. And this can get exhausting. Go to bed at night God, I'm trying to remember everything. That girl at the mall, she was looking mighty fine, but I shouldn't have looked at her. Forgive me of looking at her. And that F-bomb, honestly, God, I'm still so mad at him. I could F-bomb him again, but forgive me of that anyway. And forgive me of wanting to F-bomb him right now. And if I did anything else that maybe I can't remember, forgive me of that. Whew, clean slate. But man, after I prayed, I've already sinned again. And it's exhausting. And religious people say, well, 1 John tells you if you go to God and confess your sin, he's faithful and just forgives your sin. So you got to keep going and getting that extra forgiveness over and over again. But that's not what John was teaching at all. But I want you to see, Paul said here in Colossians, he canceled the record. You see, when we go to God, as Christians, we're not asking him to keep removing sin. That's not what God's doing. I want you to hear me this morning. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, the very moment you have a one-on-one relationship with Jesus, and the very moment you have that encounter with him and he comes to dwell in your life, he doesn't just rip pages out of the book. He gets rid of the book. It's gone. The sin debt is canceled. There's no record anymore. It's gone. It doesn't matter if you sin again. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter where you've been. It doesn't matter how much you've done. It doesn't matter. I'm here to tell you, when you are forgiven, your sin record is gone. Forever. Because Jesus paid it all. Some of y'all don't believe what I'm preaching, and here's what you ought to be singing. You come to church, we sing Jesus paid it all, and you ought to be singing, Jesus paid most of it up until I sin in just a second. Then he'll forgive me some more, and I'll be miserable until I die. No, he paid it all. Let me just tell you something. If you search in the Greek, and you look at Jesus when he said, tetelestai, it is finished on the cross. When he died, he was not just saying, I'm done with this moment. He actually was saying that the transaction is complete. My covenant is complete. It is done. No more. I have completed the task I came to complete. And so, your comeback is not something you earn. It's something that you get once and for all. You don't get it over and over again through some extra forgiveness. Paul would go on later to say in Ephesians, therefore by grace you have been saved. Not are being saved. Been saved through faith. And it's not of your own doing. And so your comeback was secured once and for all by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Period. Done. And so, what does that mean for you? What does his comeback have to do with my comeback? It's very simple. For those of you that have never met Jesus, your comeback can begin today. I mean, some of you have already experienced that freedom, right? You've already met Jesus. But what does the Bible say about those who have that one-on-one encounter? You say, Jeremy, everything you just told me, that looks really cool, and getting rid of the book, I mean, that all looks really nice, but I don't understand. Like, that, it almost seems too good to be true, because after all, my daddy taught me, if it seems too good to be true, it probably is. Paul said in another place, and this is in the Word of God, Romans chapter number 8, verse number 1, when he wrote to the Christians at Rome, he said, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Verse number 2, he has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death, and whom the Son sets free is free indeed. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creature. You know, for some of you, this is new. For some of you, it's not. You've been hearing this your whole life. And I bet in a crowd this size, there's probably some people in here who've been hurt by religion. The church has hurt you. Some religious leader hurt you. You've been deconstructing your faith. Maybe you've walked away. maybe you're hearing this for the first time. I don't know who you are, but can I tell you, last week, Judas thought it was over. And I want you to, I'm fighting for you this morning. I'm on your team. I believe in you. If you're hearing me today, I want you to know, I believe in you. And you know why I believe in you? Not because you're anything great, but because He is something great. And I believe that if God can change my life, He can change yours too. The Bible says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. I want you to know today, I'm not inviting you into some religion. I'm not inviting you to be a religion. In fact, I'm not a religious person at all. If you came here to Grace looking for religion, you came to the wrong place. We're not here to give you religion, but we are here to give you a relationship with Jesus Christ. The Bible says in John chapter number 1, speaking about Jesus, that he came to his own, they did not receive him, but to all who did receive him and believed on his name, he gave them the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, but of God. Listen, if you're in here today and Jesus has saved you, can you say amen? If Jesus has saved you, then you are a child of God. And everything that belongs to Jesus belongs to you. Heaven is yours. All of heaven is yours. All the promises are yours. And I'm not being blasphemous. I'm just quoting scripture. I'm a brother to Jesus Christ. My big brother got my ticket into his eternal kingdom. And that's where I'm going to spend eternity. And I want you to come with me. And by the way, what always happens when people who don't know Jesus hear something like this, and they, well, you know, I don't know if I'm buying that because I think I've got some stuff I got to fix before I do this, right? Like, you know, I got to go talk to some people. I got to clean some stuff up. I better quit smoking. I better quit, you know, doing the reefer, you know, all that stuff. Like, I better stop doing some stuff. But can I tell you today, nowhere in Scripture is there ever an invitation for you to fix yourself before you come to Jesus. There is only an invitation to receive Jesus. 1995. Knicks up 8. 9 seconds left. Everyone, including most of us, thought that game was over for the Pacers. And everyone, including most of us, were wrong. 2,000 years ago, Jesus is dead 3 days. Everyone thought it was over. He died. He was buried. He was dead 3 days. The stone is rolled over the door. And everybody thought it was over. But just like we thought it was over, we didn't realize the power of number 31 wearing a Pacers jersey. And 2,000 years ago, whenever everybody thought it was over, we didn't realize the power of number 1. And his name is Jesus. And it's not over. And he came back over and defeated sin, death, hell, and the grave. Just like everybody was wrong about the Pacers, everybody was wrong about Jesus. And today, he's inviting you into his family. The greatest statement in history was not made by Reggie Miller. It was made by God. It's not over. And so, what does his comeback mean for my comeback? It means, I love this, my past, my sin, my failure, my regret is not the end of my story. You come in here today, Jeremy, I'm just an alcoholic, or I'm just a drunkard, or I'm just a druggie, or I'm just a failure, or I am just a porn addict, or I am just a whatever the case may be. I'm a sinful, wicked person. I'm a thief. I'm a liar. Can I tell you? His comeback erases all of that. His comeback says you're not too far gone. You're not too broken. You're not disqualified. And can I tell you, you're never going to be qualified because of anything you do. Can I tell you, I just listed a bunch of egregious sins, but there's a bunch of kids somewhere in this building having kids' church today. They haven't lived long enough to commit a bunch of those sins, but I want you to know they've sinned just enough to still be disqualified on their own merit. You will never be good enough on your own. So Jesus died and became your sin to make you good enough. Jesus stepped into your story. So, some call him a prophet. Some call him teacher. Some call him a good friend. Some call him a good man. Some call him a religious figure. But me, I call him Jesus. And for you, maybe today should be the first time you ever call him Savior.
Jeremy here again, thanking you for listening to the message of grace. Now, if today's message has encouraged you, share it with somebody who might need to hear it even today. And if you'd like to support this ministry, you can become a donor at bloomington.church/give. At Grace, our message is very simple, Jesus period. And we are so glad that you're on this journey with us, learning to live that Jesus period life, free from the chains of religion, full of grace, and rooted in your true identity in Christ. And we'll see you next time.